Galatians chapter 4, please. And I'd like to begin by reading a personal testimony that I heard just this last week. Came originally from one of my teachers at Bob Jones University, and I don't know who this is talking about, but it says, this person says, quote, "My friend, since I left fundamentalism, since I've gotten rid of Jesus Christ and his phony religion, since I'm no longer associated with the fundamentalist movement, I now am free. The burdens have truly been lifted. I submit to you that Jesus Christ never saved anyone from anything. He does not save, he enslaves. I believed in that Jesus. I trusted that Jesus. I gave a great portion of my life and energy to that Jesus, and he kept none of his promises to me in his word." End of quote. This comes from, like I said, someone I don't know, but a BJU graduate, a winner of the sermon contest, a chaplain in his society, and a ministerial student who, after his graduation, went and pastored a church for several years before he left the church and got a divorce and joined the Unitarian Church in the city, and eventually became the president of the local secular humanist society. Now, this is someone we would describe as an apostate. An apostate is someone who has professed faith in Christ and then later abandons that profession and turns away from that faith that he once professed. Well, the Galatian believers that we're considering this morning were not in danger of such rank and obvious apostasy. They were not considering whether, you know, to reject the belief in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's really God. But they were in danger of an apostasy that was just as pernicious as what we have just read about. And in some senses, more dangerous because it was more insidious or more sly or subtle. It involved not a rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. I didn't say anything about who Jesus was, that he wasn't the Messiah, that he wasn't God. But it consisted of a denial of the efficacious work of Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation that he freely gives to those who believe. The danger is expressed in verse 9 of chapter 4 of Galatians. "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how?" And he's asking, how can it be? "How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage?" That word translated "turn ye" there in verse 9. And in the NASB it says "turn back." It's a word that expresses a complete turnaround. It was used for the conversion that people made to God. In fact, Peter, when he's preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 3, in verse 19, he cries out to the crowd and he says, "Repent therefore and be converted." That's this word. "Be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Paul, when he's writing the Thessalonian believers, he describes their salvation in these terms. He says, "Everybody around you knows what manner of entering we had among you, what kind of ministry we had among you, and how that ye turned," this word, "ye converted, ye turned around from idols to serve the living and true God." And what I find fascinating is that this is the exact word Paul used when he preached to the crowd of pagan Galatians in Acts chapter 14 that we read just a moment ago. Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul's crying out and he's saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions as you are." That's, we have the same nature as you are. We're not gods. And then he says this, "We preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And there were many who did just that. They did turn. They turned from their vanities, and they turned to the living God. And now, several years later, perhaps not many months later, Paul is writing back to them in bewilderment, verse 9. "How now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You see, they turned from those vanities to Christ. And now he's saying, how can you now turn back again to those vanities after you have known the Lord? Now we know, I hope we know, that a truly regenerated believer, that is someone that has the life of God, that's the seed of God, as 1 John talks about, in his life, cannot in the end fall away. Our salvation is eternal and it rests on God's saving and keeping power. Well, then how do you explain those who are in the church and perhaps even pastors who later deny Christ and the Christian faith? How do you explain that? I remember being asked that when I was a freshman by a fellow student who was also a freshman that came from Russia and had experienced, though he was young, some of the persecution under the communist government and could put faces and names to apostates. People, young people like him that had grown up in the church, but when the tough times came and they went on their own, they denied everything that they professed to believe when they were young. And I remember referring him to that verse that explains this very phenomenon in 1 John 2:19, where John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. See, they really weren't of us in the first place, he's saying. But having said that, there are mixed in among God's people, and this is a frightening thought, being here a group of God's people. There are mixed in among God's people those tares which are liable to fall away at any time. And the fact that God's children are assured protection from ultimate apostasy does not make them immune from the dangers of apostasy. I mean, we're assured protection from ultimate sin, right? We're still in danger of sin every day. And the fact that true believers will ultimately be prevented from turning away from Christ does not keep genuine, fervent warnings concerning this very fact from being a genuine necessity in the church of God. The church must be warned. The people of God must be warned not to fall away. And you go and you open up your book, to a book of Hebrews, and what you have is a whole book written to people who were considering turning back away. And Peter, when he writes in his letters, he's crying out against this, warning people not to turn back and to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is doing here in Galatians chapter 4. And it's challenging even to preach in a way because these verses are so intensely personal. You remember that Galatians, I hope you remember this, and I hope that you'll keep this in your mind, that the theme of Galatians is defending the truth of the gospel. Defending the truth of the gospel the whole way through. We're talking about the gospel and we're talking about defending it. And in the first two chapters, Paul is defending himself as the source of that gospel. Not that it came sourced in him originally, but that he got it through from the Lord and delivered it to the people. He's defending, you could say, the authority of his message. In chapter 3 and 4, he's defending the authenticity of his message. And that's where he gets into just explaining what this gospel is and what a real gospel looks like. And you have some pretty heavy doctrinal teachings there in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. In fact, I have a friend in a seminary, not here in Greenville, that claims that these two chapters are the hardest in all of Scripture to interpret. But beginning in verse 8 of chapter 4, there's a clear twist, there's a clear change. It's almost like Paul stopped, set his quill down, got up, walked around, prayed about this, and sits down and starts now on a new path. And he's dealing in these verses with a matter of relationship. He's arguing relationally. And basically what he's saying, and we'll read it in just a moment, but I'm just going to summarize it first. He's basically saying that, you know, you've entered into a completely new relationship with God when you believed, and with me. And if you go back, that relationship with God in the verses we'll see today, and that relationship with me in the verses beginning in verse 12, is going to completely change. In fact, it already has changed. He didn't initially begin this way, okay? This isn't his primary argument. He begins with doctrinal proofs of justification by faith. He begins by taking them back to the Old Testament scriptures and showing them proofs. But Paul knows that this is a motivation and this is necessary, that they must realize even the practical implications of heresy and of falling away, especially when it comes to God, but also when it comes to God's people. It changes the relationship. And now he's arguing that by rejecting the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they're turning back from knowing God, or they're turning back from a relationship in which they have come to know God. And the essence of his message to them, the cry of his heart to them, is this, and it's the title of my sermon: you can't turn back now. Let me read our text, which is verses 8 through 11. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years," the reference to the Jewish calendar and observing the Sabbaths and all the feasts and festivals and the new moons. And he says, "I'm afraid of you." That is, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Notice Paul's deliberate references in time at the beginning there, verse 8, and the beginning of verse 9. "Howbeit then," and then in verse 9, "but now." In Greek, that actually reads, "but then, but now." And he's clearly calling their attention to two different epochs, or two different periods in their lives. You could summarize really the structure of what he's saying and reasoning this way: remember the then, and remember the now. And with those two things in mind, how can you go back to the then? See, that's what he's saying. And so first of all, he says, this is my first main point, remember the then. Or you could put it this way: remember your relationship to God before you were justified. Look at verse 8. "Howbeit then, when you knew not God." He says two things about them in this pre-conversion state. And the first one is that they did not know God. You did not know God. Do you know that there are a lot of people that will argue with this very fact, that before coming to faith in Christ and accepting His justification through faith in His Son, that people don't know God? According to a 2002 survey, I just picked this up almost by accident last night, it said that 60% of American adults believe they're going to heaven because they've repeated a salvation prayer. And there's reason to question whether 60% of Americans really know God. But what is even more distressing is the plurality of views among evangelicals concerning the destiny of the unevangelized, people who have never heard the gospel. There are evangelicals who teach that Christ is so evident in world religions, human consciousness, or the natural process, that one can encounter Him and find salvation without the direct means of the gospel. Or they say this: that the adherents of non-Christian religions and worldviews can receive the salvation through means other than personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, because what do you do? They're faced with this issue. And what are you going to do with this? You have 7 million Confucianists. You have 20 million Sikhs. You say, "I don't know what that is." There's 20 million of them in India. You have 365 million Buddhists. I think I heard just last week that here in the U.S. we topped the 300 million mark. You have more. You take all of the United States of America, and you take a big country in Europe like France, and you put them together, that's how many Buddhists there are in the world. There are 400 million folk and tribal religionists, like in Africa and other places. Double that, 800 million Hindus. 1.2 billion Muslims. And then you add to that all the people that lived and died before Jesus came. And what are you going to do with those people? What are you going to say about them and their knowledge of God? Well, here's what some evangelicals, self-proclaimed evangelicals, are saying. This is Dr. Clark Pinnock, and this is back in 1976, before he went way off into the openness of God. He says, quote, "One thing we can be certain, God will not abandon in hell those who have not known and therefore not declined His offer of grace. Though He has not told us the nature of His arrangements, we cannot doubt the existence and goodness of them," end quote. And with that, he solves the issue. Here's another one taken from an interview given to McCall's magazine in January of 1978. This is 28 years ago. This person says this, quote, "I used to think that pagans in far-off countries were lost and were going to hell if they did not have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that. I believe that there are other ways of recognizing the existence of God, that is, other ways than through Christ, through nature, for instance, and plenty of other opportunities, therefore, of saying yes to God," end quote. That's from the most well-known evangelist of our time, Dr. Billy Graham. And people are still arguing in evangelicalism about whether the heathen are really lost. I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 1, because we should. This is, you know, this is like the prime question you get asked, I think, when you're witnessing to a friend or a family member, a colleague. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul is explaining God's wrath against the heathen. He's speaking about the heathen. He's going to speak later about the Jews who received the revelation, but here he's speaking about those who haven't. And he says, "The wrath," Romans 1:18, "the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth." The idea is they suppress it. What truth they have, they're pushing it down. "In unrighteousness," verse 19, "because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him," that's speaking of God's attributes, "His invisible attributes are seen from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made," and he explains what it is. You can even number it. Even, number one, His eternal power, and number two, His Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You have two things there. His eternal power, they look up and they say, there must be something supernatural. I mean, we can't build trees and make the rain and make these mountains. And they can reason from that there must be a deity, His Godhead. That's speaking about His deity. There must be a God. That's how far Aristotle got. He said, there must be a great, unmoved mover. And he got that from nature. Now, Paul goes on to say that because of this, they do have a certain knowledge of God, which they universally, down to the very last person, reject. And so they're without excuse. So when it comes to them being without excuse, it's evident that there's no contest. The light that these people have, they're suppressing, they're rejecting, they're rebelling against it. What little light they have, they've rejected it, they're without excuse. But nature reveals that there's a deity. Nature reveals that there's a power and that there's glory. But nature does not reveal the identity of this God. The only means of coming to know this God as a person is if He chooses to reveal Himself in His own terms and with words. And you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you open it up and you find that it's true. Indeed, in sundry times past, God did reveal Himself. He revealed Himself through prophets and different means like that. But then it says, but then He revealed Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Hebrews chapter 1 is teaching us is that the Son of God is the final self-revelation of God. That's where God's revealed, in the Son. And we have in this book a revelation, a record, you could say, of that revelation. And people, if you've never given careful consideration to the Bible itself, you're probably still ignorant of God. Now, going back to Galatians 4, and I want us to notice again how Paul describes their state before justification by faith. He says, "Howbeit then, when you knew not God," you did not know God. I mean, these were religious people, but they didn't know God. These were sincere pagans, but they did not know God. That's why we send missionaries, right? We have some missionaries here with us. I mean, we can solve it easily by just making up, you know, the fact that, well, they'll all be saved, you know, and that sounds nice. But we send missionaries because the Bible says, how can they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear except someone tells them and they have a preacher? How can they hear without a preacher? They did not know God. Now, what is it like for a person who does not know God and yet is very religious? Let's talk about the Muslims or the Hindus or the Sikhs. What about these people? Well, he says, first of all, you did not know God. But then he says, secondly, you were slaves to non-gods. You see that in verse 8? Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service. Actually, you were enslaved unto them which by nature are no gods. I mean, you were just slaves of things that weren't even gods. And there's a striking illustration of this in what we just read in Acts chapter 14. I mean, you talk about worshiping non-gods. They're ready to worship Paul and Barnabas, right? I mean, and they have to run in there and say, no, we're of like passion with you. We have the same nature of you. We're not gods. Don't worship us. These people were ready to worship just about anything as gods. I wonder if there were some people receiving this letter who were there then and felt ashamed to remember their former life. And this is the case of people who do not know God and yet are religious. And we need to remember this whenever we encounter the opinion that the heathen are not really lost. Here's the Bible's teaching. Before justification by faith, people do not know God. And if they're worshiping, they're worshiping non-gods. See, Allah is not another name for God. Allah is a non-god. And people worshiping Allah are worshiping non-gods. That's why it might be worth your blood to go take the gospel to those people. And then what happens when people like that hear the gospel and they respond? Well, that's verse 9. But now. See, he says, first of all, remember the then. Remember your relationship to God before you were justified. But now he says, secondly, remember the now. Remember your relationship to God after you were justified. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, or by God. And you notice how he describes the change? Really, in terms of one thing. And what's the big change now? From your pre-conversion state to now as a Christian believer. What's the big change? You know God. It's knowledge. You know God. He can describe this whole phenomenon of salvation, which is vast and wonderful and beautiful, in terms of knowledge. Who we know, who we didn't know. He says, first of all, you know God. The most priceless, eternal acquisition you could have is this knowledge. What men truly need is the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this change takes place when people come to really know Him. Well, they might know about Him. You know, Paul, who wrote this letter, knew about Jesus. He knew so much he hated Him. I mean, he was just moved internally with hatred for anybody that would follow this Nazarene. And yet one day, Christ Jesus appeared to him on the road. And you know what Paul says? He says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" He doesn't know. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. But he doesn't know the Lord Jesus. He doesn't know God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And our mission in the world is to make people know who this God is and how He's revealed Himself fully and finally in the person of Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 3 says, "This is eternal life, that they may," what? "Know thee, or know God. That's eternal life. And go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because I just want to make this app. This is more just a side application. But what about after a person comes to know Jesus Christ? What remains our greatest need? What remains our biggest challenge in life? What should remain our primary focus in life? In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's talking to the believers there. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the what? Knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 3, according to His divine power hath given us unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Life, what's that? Eternal life, that's salvation. Godliness, what's that? That's sanctification. He has your salvation and your sanctification, and He provided it to us through the what? The knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Look at verse 8 of the same chapter. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And go to the very last letter of the verse. The very last verse of the letter, excuse me. 2 Peter 3:18. Here's His final parting prayer to these people. And really His challenge to them. And this is the last words of Peter. And he says, grow in grace. And grow in what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. You know, people, we don't need more money. You think you do. We don't need more knowledge of the world's ways. You probably don't need hardly anything on that list of needs that you keep in your mind. But this is what you need. You need to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the question for each of us today is this one. Do you know God? Do you know Christ, the revelation of God? I'm not asking if you know information. You know, if you could pass a test of Bible knowledge. I'm asking if you know God. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord. This is God's word on the subject. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. You know, that's what you have. You people that go after wisdom, and they go to the scholastic realm. People that go after might, you know, they go to the sports realm or something like that. People that go after riches, they go to the business world. Don't glory in those things. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That's what we should glory in. And as parents, we must teach our children not to glory in riches or in fame. Not to glory in the fact that we can run the ball nimbly down the soccer field. Not to glory in the fact that our child can hit the ball accurately across the baseball diamond. We must teach them to glory in knowing God. In knowing God. It doesn't matter what your occupation is. This should be the glory of your household. This should be the glory of your life. That you understand and know God. Every justified person has this privilege. Then let him glory in it. He says you knew God, but then he says, you know, he almost corrects himself because he wants to explain it the other way. Verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather, are known of or by God. So he says, you know God, but secondly, you are known by God. You know, God knows everyone, right? Nothing can be hidden from God. And He knows all things, and He knows all people, and He knows your future as well as He knows your past. He knows every detail of your life. He knows every atom of your body. And yet, as we sing in the psalm this morning, Psalm 138, the wicked, it says, he knows from afar. Because there are certain people in the world that God knows. And you'll remember that in the Old Testament, this word know, as applied to God, was the same word that was used as the intimacy between a husband and a wife, when the husband would know his wife. God knows certain people intimately. And it's summed up in the last verse of Psalm 1, which says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." You see. "But the way of the ungodly or wicked shall perish." And Jesus, when He was speaking in Matthew chapter 7, He says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then He said, "There's going to come a day when many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out many devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And we know all about you, God. We're doing all these things in your name. We know everything. And then I profess to them, I will say to them, quote, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, the difference between a Christian and a damned individual is that God knows them. And He loves them. He's elected them. He's chosen them as His own. He says, "Remember the then, your relationship to God before you were justified. Remember the now, your relationship to God after you were justified." And then He gives the punchline, which I'm going to summarize this way. Number three, you can't turn back now. Look at the text again. It's good to continually get back to the text so we know what we're talking about. "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service, or you were enslaved to them which are by nature no gods. But now, after that you have come to know God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and feasts and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain." You can't turn back now. He's referring there to them taking on all the Mosaic laws and the regulations as necessary to one's proper standing before God. See, the Judaizers had come in and they had taught these people, you know Christ Jesus. Now, that's level one of Christian knowledge. Now let's take you up a notch and let's teach you level two. You need to start keeping these feasts and these new moons and these Sabbaths. And you know, they thought that they were actually progressing in knowledge and getting more, you know, knowledgeable of God and closer to God. And Paul says, no, going that way, you're turning back around. You're going back. And at best, what you're going back to, he says there in verse 9, are things that are weak. That means they're powerless to save. And they're worthless. That means they have no value at all when it comes to a matter of a man standing before God. And what he's talking about there is then, as I said before, in verse 10, is observance of months and times and years. Things that had nothing to do with Gentile life before or after salvation. Now here's a question. How can they turn back, and that's what the word means there, to the Mosaic law when they never obeyed the Mosaic law? Because most of these people in Galatia were actually Gentiles. He's writing primarily to Gentiles. Judaizers had come in, but most of the people there were Gentiles. How can they turn back when they never obeyed the Mosaic law in the first place? I think the answer is that he's basically saying it's the same thing. It's just as worthless and as weak as what you were doing. It's just a different set of rules. I mean, you can go out and, you know, compare all the religions and you can choose the best set of rules, but one's as weak as the other when you're depending on those. Now, does this have any relevancy for today? And here's why I want to ask you to just, you know, stay with me. Because this has utmost relevancy. Many people have followed for a time and then turned back. Many people have been enlightened to a certain degree and then rejected it and turned back. Many of these Gentiles had turned from their idols to the living God, and now they were turning back to the rituals of Judaism. See, the point is not what they were turning to, but who they were turning from. And that's what makes it relevant today. Because the issue and what Paul's concerned about is not what they were turning to. Actually, those rituals had been instituted by God at one time. They're a lot better than pagan feasts. But the issue was what they were turning from. They were turning from God. And that's what makes it relevant today. See, the issues today in our lives are not idols of wood and stone. I've never gone to anyone's house and seen that. And the issue really in our church is not observance of the Mosaic laws as propitious for our acceptance before God. I've never heard anyone argue that in this church. But you know, all around us in the city and among professing Christian people, and it could be in our very room here this morning, there are people turning away. You know, some are turning back to former sins. Some are turning back to their old ambitions that characterized the then of their lives, and now they're going back to those ambitions. Some are perhaps just in their minds and the imaginations of their thoughts turning back to someone or something or somewhere that they had or knew in the then of their lives. Some perhaps are turning back to old ways of living, old thought patterns. The problem is you're turning away. And Paul's message is that you can't turn back now. I mean, consider that. Consider what you're thinking about. Consider how that's so utterly incompatible with who you are now in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how you were? And you remember now that what you know? How can you go back to those things? How can you return? Your need is not some new secret to the Christian life. Your need, dear child of God, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to keep yourself unspotted from the world, to seek after God, to seek first His kingdom. You realize that we are some of the few people, you are one of the few persons in the world who actually knows this, who has this knowledge. How can you, of all people, turn back? And really, I'm concerned as a pastor that there be in this room someone turning back to some just way of thinking or new ambition or whatever it may be, some sin that's revived from the past that characterized your life before justification. And my plea to you is don't let that sin blind you. Don't get your eyes off Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You need to cry out to the Lord right now. Say, Lord, I'm in a fearful position. Lord, I'm in danger of turning back. Lord, keep me. You need Him to ground you again in the Scripture, to renew that focus that we so easily lose in this world of the flesh that we're in the midst of. And you need to cry out for mercy. And you know what's fearful about this is that what Paul expressed there in verse 11. What a fearful end there will be for either a teen here, or an adult, or a child, if you turn back from your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do that utterly, in the end, this apostolic ministry given to you in this message will be in vain. All the preaching that you've heard will be in vain. All the petitions of loved ones will be in vain. They'll only serve to increase your guilt and condemnation when you meet the Lord. He doesn't want these for these people. He spilled his blood for those people. He got stoned and left for dead. Do you think he's indifferent about how they turn out? He cares for them, as any pastor should care for his people, as any elder should care for the people in his charge, as any parent should care for their children, as any of us, as his brothers and sisters in Christ, should care for each other. We don't want to see anyone fall away and turn back to no matter what it is. And I don't know what it is, but the message is, you can't turn back now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for glimpses into the pastoral heart of Paul as he just pleads with his people whom he loves. It's so evident he loves them. And we confess our need for such a ministry. We need to be appealed to. And I ask that every person here this morning would take that appeal to heart as a ministry, a gracious ministry from your word. We would not shove it aside. We would not despise it or belittle it. That we would not soon easily forget it. But that we would take it to heart in fear, as Paul feared, that even having preached to others, he would become a castaway. We give you grace, thanks for being able to keep us from falling. And we ask that you would do that to each one here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.